pray with me. God, thank you for your kindness to us this evening, for the sweet discussion around your word and discussing together what we have learned about David's life surrounding Psalm 3. And thank you for the insights that you, by your Holy Spirit, have given to us to share with one another. We are grateful that we have your word, that it gives life to us, that it teaches us not only the way of salvation, but the way of sanctification, the way of living rightly with you, of following after you. And as we approach Psalm 3 now, I pray you'd give us understanding, that you would incline our hearts toward you, that we would be taught how we can fight our fears with faith, that we might come away helped in what it means to pray to you in our time of need. Oh Lord, glorify yourself now in our listening, in the meditations of our heart. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. Well, where we turn when we're fearful says a lot about where we believe our help will come from. Who or what we turn to in our time of trouble reveals who or what we trust. The options for where we can turn in our times of trouble are innumerable. There are some who turn to the bottle, or to drugs, or to food, to dull the ache and pretend for a while that their pain just doesn't really exist. Some turn to exercise and they work out their aggressions on the gym floor. Others turn toward those close to them and take out their frustrations and their anger on those closest to them, either verbally or physically. Others turn to their friends to complain or commiserate, and in so doing, they seek after validation or vindication. But none of these options give us hope. None of these options give life and vitality and prosperity of soul and solutions to our problem. None of them demonstrate trust in the only one who can genuinely help us in our time of need. But the Psalms show us a better way. They show us how to cast ourselves on the mercy of God in our times of trouble, and they show us how to fight our fears with faith. Psalm 3 is a lament psalm. And in our introductory lesson, we learned that the lament psalms make up roughly a third of the entire Psalter, and that of the psalms we will cover this year, roughly half of them will be lament psalms. Because so many of the psalms we will learn about are laments, and because the next several psalms are laments, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all laments, and because I want you to benefit from these psalms to the greatest extent possible, I want to share with you some of the elements that make up these somber but hopeful prayers. And a resource that I have found to be immensely helpful to me in understanding biblical lament is this book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, by Mark Vrogop. I'll let you guys peek at it. Pastor Vrogop pastors a church in Indianapolis, and he writes from a place of deeply painful personal experience. I won't give away his story, but suffice it to say that this man knows what it means to grieve and to suffer. And so he writes from the perspective of not only his own effort to understand lament, but then his effort to help his church understand lament and to use biblical lament in their own troubles. And in the book, he distills down the structure of a biblical lament into four basic elements. And he says that they are found in every lament, not always in this particular order, but they're all a part of every lament. And he uses the words turn, complain, ask, and trust. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. And so in theirs, the first is that you turn to God. The psalmist cries out to God. And then the psalmist articulates their complaint. They tell God honestly and authentically what their difficulty is, how they feel about it, why they're feeling that way. Sometimes they ask really revealing questions like, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off? And then after they've complained, if you will, they ask God for help. They boldly and unashamedly seek the help that only God can provide. And then finally, they trust that what God has said about himself is true. In other words, they preach the truth of God's word to their own hearts and trust that he will be faithful to it. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. And these elements will be present in one form or another in every lament psalm. Now, as you read through the psalms, you will notice they're all different. There are no rote prayers in the psalms. They are heartfelt, they are honest and raw, at times shockingly bold. But they will take us through these steps of turning to God, complaining to him, asking for his aid, and trusting him. In your homework this week, you got the opportunity to read some of the historical setting behind Psalm 3. You learned about David's son Absalom rebelling against him. You learned about him setting himself up as king in David's place. You read about how David and some of his faithful followers fled the city of Jerusalem. You read about how they endured mocking and betrayal from so many people who had once been their faithful companions. You even read of some of David's own failures as a parent and king, and how perhaps those things influenced Absalom's decision to rebel. David had a lot of reasons to be fearful. He probably had a lot of questions swirling around in his mind about God's covenant with him, about God's discipline of him for his failures, about whether or not this is how his kingship would end. Maybe this would be the end of his life. He was essentially banished, if you will. There's loss of friendship and betrayal, physical suffering, hunger and thirst and weariness. A son basically declaring to all Israel publicly that his father was dead to him. You remember when we studied Genesis last year and we talked about sons taking their father's concubines and lying with them was essentially declaring, you're dead to me, because a concubine would be passed down to the son at the father's death. And so there's an entire nation here that has rebelled against David, and a nation of people that he has valiantly fought to protect and provide for. And understanding this historical context allows us to see the setting in which David responds in prayer to his circumstances. It gives us a pattern for doing that ourselves in whatever difficult situation we find ourselves with. And yet the language of the psalm is general enough that we can adapt it to our own circumstances. We don't have to have an army revolting against us to be able to talk about God being our shield, our defense. It allows us to follow in David's footsteps as we take our own griefs to the Lord. The lament psalms provide God's people with a pattern for facing any crisis in life and faith. So let's read Psalm 3 together, and then we will seek to understand it and then seek to see how we might pattern our own prayers after it. David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. By way of an outline, we're going to break the psalm into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we will see that David shows us to cry out to God in complaint. Cry out to God in complaint. Then we will see in verses 3 through 6 that David shows us that we need to turn our hearts to truth. Turn our hearts to truth. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, we see that we are to ask the Lord for assistance. Ask the Lord for assistance. David says, as he cries out to God in complaint, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Where we turn when we're in distress says a lot about where we believe our help will be found. And here David models for us what it means to turn to the Lord. It's evident that he believes it is the Lord who will help him. It is the Lord and not his own clever ideas, not his military prowess, not his own wisdom that will be his help. And so he says, this is my situation. This is my complaint, God. Many are rising up against me. They're saying there is no way out for him in God. God isn't going to save him this time. This is the language of feeling overwhelmed by the enormity of one's difficulty. In David's case, it's an entire nation turning against him. And yet he cries out to God. Yes, he got his family together. Yes, he got them to safety. Yes, he gathered them all up, those who were loyal, took them safely across the Jordan. Yes, he acted in ways that he thought were wise. There's nothing here that says, cry out to God, but don't be wise in your actions. David did what was wise, but he turned his heart to God. And the simple act of turning to God, crying out to him, declares loudly that we actually believe God can do something about our situation. If we didn't believe that God could or would, we would never turn to him in the first place. And when we fail to turn to him in prayer, when we fail to cry out to him, we betray a very painful reality, and that is that we don't, in fact, in that moment, believe that he is able or willing to help us. In our silence, we declare him to be either impotent or uncaring. In our failure to pray, we reveal our unbelief. We may not know how to pray in the midst of our heartache. We may not know what to say. We may not know how to say it. We may fumble through our words. We may even pray some things that aren't really quite biblical. But praying at all, even fumbling through it, is better than not praying at all. Cry out to him. Tell him your complaint. David just lays it out there. There are many. He uses that word three times. Many, many, many are rising against me. They're saying, haha, he's not going to be saved this time. You know, often in our pain, we just want someone to know. We don't always tell our pain to other people or long for others to know that they might fix it, but we want to be heard. We want to know somebody knows and cares. And God, more than anyone in the whole universe, is best suited for us to make known our complaints to him. He already knows our hearts. He knows our situation better even than we do. And so we don't actually have to explain things to him. Like, well, let me tell you what's going on just in case you don't know. Like, no, he knows thoroughly. But for some of us, this whole idea of complaining to God feels wrong, right? We have been brought up since we were little being told, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And it is true. We should go about whatever we're called to do without a grumbling and murmuring attitude, right? We should not complain about God or, about whatever he's called us to do, certainly. We're called to rejoice always, right? Well, you can't really grumble and rejoice at the same time, right? So certainly that scripture rules out grumbling. But there is a place for biblical complaint, prayerful complaint. You see, when we don't take our requests to God, we tend to drift toward one of two emotional extremes. We tend to either on one end of the spectrum drift toward anger and all of its synonyms, mind you, like frustration and irritability and rage and simmering and stewing and snapping at those around us. Or we tend towards stoicism, like denial. And the attitude that you just kind of coldly declare, I'm fine, everything's fine, nothing's wrong. When in reality, it isn't fine. And there is much that's wrong, and we know it, but we just don't really want to deal with the emotional toll that will come with being honest about it. But neither of those responses honors the Lord. Neither one of those responses allows us to find the help that we need in God. But taking our complaints to Him in prayer, laying out for Him all that feels wrong, all that we've been wounded with, all that seems unjust, all that is overwhelming to us, when we take these complaints to God, we are articulating honestly the reality of what is going on in our hearts. We're confessing, if you will, our thoughts, our longings, our neediness, our vulnerability, our powerlessness to remedy our own situation. Complaining to God in prayer gives voice to the wild thoughts running around in our minds. God can handle it. There's nothing that we're going to say to Him in prayer that He doesn't already know fully. There's nothing that we can say to Him that's going to take Him by surprise. Crying out to Him is an admission that all is not right in this world, and we long for it to be made right, and we know that He is the one who can make it right. But it isn't enough for us to simply cry out and complain to Him. Biblical lament goes from complaining to God to turning to the truth. This is how biblical complaint, prayerful complaint, if you will, differs from the grumbling and murmuring that Philippians prohibits. Once we cry out to God and complain, we must turn our hearts to the truth. Look at verse 3. He says, "But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud, He answered me. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for He sustained me." Some of us actually are good at complaining to God, but that's where we stop. We go to Him in prayer, and we just tell Him it's all bad. Or maybe we go to Him in complaint and then we skip right to the requests. Like, this is my life and all the things that are wrong with it. Do this and this and this and this and fix my problem. But we fail in between to preach the truth to ourselves. But in the lament psalms, the psalmists always tell God the things that are true of Him. They always remind God, if you will, are the reasons that He can be trusted in that particular situation. And in so doing, as they do this, they're not only reminding God of those like He needs to be reminded, they're reminding themselves of the reasons that they can and they should trust God. One commentator says, "There are no laments that do not take at least one step on the road to praise." And preaching the truth to our hearts is that step toward praise. So David says here, "This is what I know is true. Despite what the people are saying, these things are true." And this is where he resolves to trust the Lord, because he knows certain things are true of God. He also knows that God can be trusted. This word, "but," it's a turning point, if you will, in this lament psalm. And words like "but" and "yet" and are all found in the lament psalms, and it's like a shift that takes place. It's like this intentional turning from trouble to belief. It's decisive. David is saying, "My situation may not have changed, but I know these things are true of God." He says, "O Lord," and you'll notice in your Bible that that word "Lord" is in all capitals, and that tells us he is using God's covenant name, Yahweh, "I am." It's an affirmation, if not subtle, it's an affirmation of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. This is who you are. You are the covenant God of Israel. You are the covenant God of David personally. And so I'm calling on you in your faithfulness. I'm reminding you of who you are. I'm reminding my own heart of who you are. He says, "You're a shield about me." You know, there is not a shield in all of warfare that completely encloses a person. But that's what this "about me" means. That I am surrounded by this shield. David isn't defending himself, ironically. I mean, here's the most valiant warrior in Israel's history. You know, he should be perfectly capable of defending himself, but he isn't. He sees God as his defense. He says, "You're my glory." If there is a king ever in Israel's history who had glory in the eyes of man, it was David. This is God's anointed, God's chosen king. He covenanted with David to have a son on his throne forever. And yet David knows that whatever glory he may have enjoyed in the eyes of his fellow Israelites, it was only from God. God was his glory. The thing that makes David stand out as king isn't the fact that he was chosen as king, that he led Israel in all these military victories. It was that he was a man after God's own heart. God was the one who had exalted him. He says, "You're the lifter of my head." He's essentially saying, "You are the one infusing courage into my soul when it has been sorely lacking it. You are the one who raises me up when I have been cast down." He says these three things: a shield about me, and that is protection amidst assault. He says, "You're my glory," that's exaltation amidst humiliation. He says, "You're the lifter of my head," that's encouragement amidst discouragement. And so he's saying, these things I know to be true right now. Whatever else is happening in my life, these things are true of God. This is my reality, whether it feels like it or not. But he doesn't stop there. He also rehearses God's faithfulness to him in the past. Now, this is the very near past, of course, but it's still, even today, he has seen God's faithfulness. He says, "I cried aloud." This actually means he shouted at God. He shouted this prayer out loud. And he says, "He answered me." You know what the implication of that is? He heard and accepted my prayer. That's interesting because in Psalm 66, 18, David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And yet God did hear, and he did answer. That's an important reality for us to consider because David knew that he could call out to the Lord and be heard and answered. And that means David knew that he was right with God. Whatever else had happened in the white spaces in our Bibles, that we use our sanctified imagination to imagine what might have been happening, we can be confident that David had made himself right with God. If there was sin to be confessed and repented of, David had done it. There's comfort in that for us, because in that we learn that God is ready and willing to forgive, to hear our prayers for help and deliverance, even when we know that the difficulties we're enduring are even in part as a result of our own foolishness or our own sinful choices. We can turn to him. We can confess to him. We can repent. We can find him willing to hear and pardon and be our help in our time of difficulty. God doesn't leave us to our own consequences and say to us, "Well, you got yourself into this mess, now deal with it on your own." No, he's our ever-present help, even when our trouble is a result of our own wrongdoing. David's saying, "When I was at my most vulnerable emotionally," I mean, he's crying out, right? Out loud, shouting at God. God answered him. And then he says this interesting thing. He says, "He answered me from his holy hill." Last week when we looked at the last psalm, we learned about God installing his king on his holy hill in Zion, right? And so this line is packed with meaning for us because it not only points to the idea that David knows it was God who set him as king on that holy hill, but he also knows that that holy hill, Jerusalem, that's where God dwelt among his people, if you will, with the tabernacle, later with the temple. That's where God chose to make his residing, if you will, among his people. But it's also interesting, too, that as David has fled, right, and he is in exile, if you will, Absalom has moved himself from Hebron to Jerusalem, right? And he has set himself up on that holy hill as a rebel king and behaved so dishonorably against David. And yet when David, far away from that holy hill, called out to God, God answered David from that holy hill. It was God's voice that reigned from that holy hill, not Absalom's. David says, I lay down, I slept, I woke up again. Why? Because he sustained me. I don't know about you, but it's hard to sleep when you're fearful, right? And the only way that we can sleep in the midst of a fearful situation is if we are confident that we can trust God. We are never so vulnerable as when we sleep. I think of the pranks pulled on siblings when we were sleeping, and I think that's a vulnerable place to be. And David, as a warrior, knows the vulnerability of sleep, right? You don't just everybody in a camp sleep. There's guards watching out, right? And yet, in the midst of this military coup, David is able to sleep and wake again unharmed. And that's only possible because he knows he's protected, right? God is his shield. But he says God sustained him. I wonder, what are the many, and I say many because there are many, what are the many ways God has shown his faithfulness to us in the past? And I don't even mean like way far past, but even just today, right? It sounds like David's talking about last night. Listen, I went to bed, I slept, I woke up this morning because he sustained me. A huge part of our ability to trust God will arise from the practice of reminding ourselves of the very specific ways that he's been faithful to us, even today, right? David's saying, this is what has been true for me. This is the testimony of God's faithfulness to me and is the means by which I will move from preaching the truth to myself to trusting that truth. Because of what I know to be true, because of what right now, and because of what I know to be true in the past, I will not be afraid going forward. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. If you happen to read on in 2 Samuel, you'll, even if you didn't, the story goes on for a number of chapters more. And in chapter 18, in the midst of the battle, it's noted there that there are literally tens of thousands of men battling here. And it says the loss that day, that's just the dead men, mind you, was 20,000. This wasn't a little skirmish. This was civil war. And so when David says he's not going to be afraid of many thousands, he is acknowledging that he is literally surrounded. He is outnumbered big time. But he chooses not to be fearful because he understands that his God is the God who has heard his prayer and answered it, has sustained him when he was most vulnerable, who is, even right now, his all-encompassing shield, who exalts him and lifts up his head. Though he is encircled by his enemies, he also knows that he is encircled by God. And so he's saying, I will choose to trust. I will preach to myself, self, you will not be afraid of this multitude surrounding you. We need to preach to ourselves. We need to tell ourselves the truth, tell ourselves what to think, and then do it as often as is necessary until it becomes our default mode of thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that a great majority of our problems are because we listen to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. And if we simply will tell ourselves what to think, we will be able to avoid a great many of our difficulties. So this is what David has done. He has cried out to God in complaint, and then he has turned his own heart to the truth, and as he's done so, he's able to trust that truth. And the confidence that arises out of those truths drives him then to ask boldly for the Lord's assistance. In verse 7, he says to God, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." This is military language. He's asking God to arise like a warrior. every time this word arise is used in the Psalms, it's used in the context of God fighting his enemies. It's always warlike. And so, again, David calls on the covenant name of God. Oh, Lord, he's basing his request for help on God's faithfulness, on God's promises. And we should base our requests on what we know to be true of God, too, what he has promised to do for us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he'll supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, that he'll give us wisdom when we ask for it, that his grace is sufficient for us, that he'll show himself strong in our weaknesses. The promises, the truths about God's character go on and on and on and on for us. But David also calls him my God. This is personal. This isn't just you're the covenant God of all of Israel. You are my God, personally. He knows he can ask God to help him personally. We can ask God to help us personally. We can ask him to work for us and come to our aid and rescue us. He cares for each of us individually. David knew what Jesus said many, many, many years later, that he knows the number of the hairs on our head. He cares for the sparrow. He cares about what concerns us. So why does David ask God then to arise and to save him? Because he says this, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to you. Your blessing be on your people." Again, he grounds his request in truth. He bases what he asks for in what he already knows is true. "My enemies," he says, "are aiming to strike at me, but it is God who in fact strikes my enemies." David knew what it was like to be successful in battle, right? The Israelites chanted, "Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands." But he understands that every military victory he's ever had is ultimately from the Lord. And so he asked the Lord to again fight for him, to bring his enemies to shame, to defeat them, to render them powerless. You know, without teeth, an animal can't devour anything. And so he rightly and he boldly asks God to fight for him because he knows that God strikes his enemies, but he saves his people. He breaks the teeth of his enemies, but he blesses his people. His enemies, David's enemies were saying, oh, there's no salvation for him in God. And yet David flat out contradicts them and says, no, salvation only comes from God. Deliverance only comes from God. There's no use looking for it anywhere else. There's no use seeking it to be found in any place other than God alone. But David's prayer here isn't only about military victory over his enemies. It's about the prosperity of all of God's people. He's looking beyond himself to the good of all of God's people. He's seeking God's blessings on God's people. It wasn't David's desire to simply get out of this predicament. It was his desire that God would bless his people in the process. You know, the whole reason for having a king over a nation is that that king will serve and care for and protect the people. And David knew that the restoring of himself to his kingship, the restoring of all of these people back into Israel would be for the good of all of God's people. David reoriented his thinking by declaring truth to himself. He brought his petition before the Lord by grounding it in the truth, and we can do the same. We can reorient our thinking by declaring the truth to ourselves. We can petition the Lord to act on our behalf based on the truths we know to be true of him. Where we turn when we're fearful says a lot about who or what we trust. It says a lot about where we think our help will come from. And in Psalm 3, David teaches us to cry out to the Lord in our complaints. He teaches us to preach the truth to our hearts and then trust that truth. And he teaches us to boldly ask for God's help. we would fail to adequately learn what we ought to learn from Psalm 3 if we walk away from it without it changing the way that we pray. And one of my greatest desires for this study of the Psalms is that it would change the way you and I pray. That we would use these Psalms as templates for our own prayers. And in this book that I referenced by Mark Vrogop, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he has several appendices near the back of the book. And one of them is what he calls Learning to Lament Worksheet. And so he takes you through some sample psalms, and he identifies the four elements, the turn, complain, ask, and trust elements. And he demonstrates which verses correspond to those elements, and then he gives a sample of how we might pray today in our own time of need in the spirit of how David prayed. And so I want to read for you how he gives a sample here for Psalm 3. He doesn't do it for all the lament psalms, but he does for Psalm 3. And since this is our first lament psalm in our study, I think it's a helpful place for us to see an example of, okay, how do I put this into action? So he says, first, turn to God, of course, and he says, address God as you come to him in prayer. This is sometimes combined with complaint. And so then he demonstrates where David does this. In verse 1, he cries out, O Lord, how many are my foes? So that's how David turns to God. And then he gives this example of how we might turn to God. He says, Father, here I am again with a heart full of worries and fears. I'm praying to you by faith with a heart that is struggling. He just comes to him like, raw, this is who I am, this is where I am. But then he brings his complaint, and so he explains, this is where you identify in blunt language the specific pain or injustice. And he says, often the words why or how are part of this complaint. And we talked about that, those questions that the psalmist, you know, lobs at God. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? So he says that you see this in Psalm 3 in verses 1 and 2, where David says, many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then he gives this example of how we might pray. He says, I'm totally overwhelmed, God. The pressures of life, family, and ministry feel too great. I don't have enough energy, strength, or wisdom for all the challenges. I'm drowning. And it gives rise to unbelief in my heart. I start to doubt your faithfulness to me. And then he moves on to asking boldly. And in here, he quotes from the last verses of the psalm, verses 7 and 8. And I mentioned to you that these are not always in the same order in every psalm. So here, the asking comes at the end of the psalm. And this is what he, so he quotes, or he says, this is where you specifically call upon God to act in a manner that fits his character and resolves your complaint. And he quotes verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. And he gives us this sample of how we might pray. Help me, God, right now. I'm writing this prayer because I need you to reorient my thinking. Conquer the lies of the enemy that run through my mind. Grant me the ability to trust you. Please do it now. Bless me today. Please, God, help me know you are with me. And he says, finally, choose to trust. Affirm God's worthiness to be trusted and commit to praising him. And he quotes verses 3-6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And so this is how he gives us a sample of how we might pray in choosing to trust. He says, but God, yes, you are a shield for me. Even now you are protecting me and helping me through the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You've never failed me. Every day your mercies have been new to me. You've given me every reason to trust you. So I'm going to give in. So I'm not going to give in to fear today. I'm going to walk by faith today in your ability to help me. Here we go. We don't have to go through exactly what David went through to use his prayer as a model for our own prayers. Just like David, we can fight our fears with faith. We can pray just like David did. Victory over our fears is never about mustering up enough determination or strength or courage, but it's about casting ourselves on God. It's about drawing on His strength and taking courage in Him and relying on Him and trusting in all that He says He is for us, and then boldly asking Him to act on our behalf. Let Psalm 3 be your guide as you learn to fight fear with faith. Pray with me. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to know that we can turn to You. We can cry out to You. We can honestly and unrehearsed, in all authenticity and rawness and boldness, tell You exactly what is going on in our circumstances and in our thoughts and in our feelings and in our everything we're questioning around us. And we can bring it to You. You already know it, and yet You long for us to tell You, to communicate with You, to put into words the things that we are wrestling with. Thank You that we have pages and pages and pages of Scripture that teach us the truth about who You are and what You have done and what You promise to do for us. And thank You that we never run out of truth to preach to ourselves, to remind You of, and in so take courage. And Lord, thank You that as we rehearse those truths out loud, we are infused with courage and given the ability to trust You. And thank You, Lord, that because of what we know to be true about You, we can ask You to act accordingly. Because You are just, we can ask for Your justice. Because You are merciful, we can ask for Your mercy. Because You are compassionate, we can ask for Your provision. Thank You, Lord, that we are not left to solve all of our problems on our own, but You are our ever-present help in time of trouble. Oh Lord, would You tune our hearts to sing Your praise? Would You incline our hearts to cast ourselves on Your mercy, to cry out to You, and find that You are, in fact, our help? Thank You, Lord, that because of Your Son's work on the cross, our biggest and most pressing urgent problem is taken care of. That no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that we have eternity with You, and so we can have hope and confidence and reassurance and peace. Thank You, Lord, for this psalm, for what it has taught us and will continue to teach us. Oh Lord, make us women who pray fervently to You for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.